Why don't we bow our heads together for a word of prayer to start the evening? Heavenly Father, we just thank you tonight that you are our shepherd, that you lead us beside still waters, that you lead us in good paths, that you watch out for our way, that your desire is our best, your desire is our good, your plans are good, your word is good, and you can be trusted in every single way. We thank you, Lord, that even though we may go through the scariest of times, the most difficult of times, that you're with us. You never leave us. You never abandon us. You never turn your eye away from us. You never turn your back to us. We are the apple of your eye. We thank you, Lord, that we know for certain that goodness and mercy, your goodness, your mercy will follow us every day of our life, and we will dwell in your house forever. Tonight, Heavenly Father, we ask you to open up our hearts to respond in understanding to the Word of God. We ask you, Lord, tonight that you would touch our lives, that you would help us understand why we do some of the things we do as we look in your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight is entitled, How Does the Bible Work? Part 2. And I entitled it, Why I Do What I Do. I thought it would be worthwhile for me to take a little time this evening to explain to you, why do we do these Friday services? Why does Mark talk the way that he does? Why does he deliver things with the intensity that he does? Why? I wonder if it's even biblical. I wonder if it's just his personality. I wonder where he gets this stuff. I've been doing this for a long, long time, actually 25 years of my life full-time and 11 years before that, not full-time. In all those years, there's been one guiding passage of Scripture, of the Bible. When I say Scripture, I'm referring to the Bible. And I'd like to share it with you this evening. You're more than welcome over this weekend to look it up yourself. And I trust that you will. I trust that you go home and examine the things that I share with you. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of much of the New Testament, writes this to his young protege Timothy. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and in light of his coming and of his kingdom, preach the word of God. Preach the truth. Keep your sense of urgency. Stand by. Be at hand. Always ready, whether the opportunity is favorable or unfavorable, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether your word is welcome or unwelcome. You, as a preacher of the word of God, are to show people in what way their lives are wrong, and convince them by rebuking them, correcting them, warning them, exhorting them, and encouraging them with unflagging and inexhaustible patience. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate and endure sound and wholesome teaching, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying that makes them feel good, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another, in a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own flesh and to foster the errors that they hold. And they will turn aside from hearing the truth, and they will wander off into myths and man-made fictions and lies. As for you, stay calm, cool, steady at the wheel. Accept and suffer unflinchingly every hardship. Do your work, fully perform all the duties of your ministry. I have gone over and over and over and over and over and over and over that text in my mind so many times. I am commanded by God with this sacred and solemn responsibility to unflinchingly, passionately declare to you all the counsel of God. the wisdom of God, the truth of God, what it is that God wants for your life and my life. And these are not my ideas. These are not things I come up with, but rather they are things found here between the pages of the book that you can read yourself called the Bible, the Word of God. I'd like to read just a little bit more from a couple of other versions of this same passage. I go over it frequently in a variety of different passages, different Bible interpretations that give it an even greater impact on my own soul. This is from the New American Standard Bible. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desire and turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to lies. But you be sober and serious in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. This is from the Message Bible. Same passage. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I cannot impress this on you strongly enough. God is looking over your shoulder, Mark. Christ himself is the judge with the final say on everyone, living and dead. He's about to break into the open with his rule. So proclaim the message with intensity. Keep on your watch. Challenge, warn, and urge your people. Don't ever quit. Just keep it simple. You're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on truth and they'll chase mirages, but you keep your eye on what you're doing. Accept the hard times along with the good. Keep the message alive. Do a thorough job as God's servant. Nothing in my life, nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important to me than my relationship with Jesus Christ and preaching his truth. God changes people's lives through the truth. And everywhere you and I look in the world that we live in today, there are giant lies being masqueraded as the truth. And they are destroying people's lives. They're destroying lives. This is why Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Just over the last couple weeks, I've had the opportunity to see the impact of God's truth on another person's life. Literally saving their lives. Changing their lives. I received this morning an email from a friend. Actually, I met this person once from Kyiv, Ukraine. And she wrote to me to let me know that she recently got married and was expecting her first baby. She grew up there. She's Ukrainian, lived there all of her life. And she said, Mark, I just wanted you to know that for the 16 years that since I came to Christ, I've been regularly listening to your messages over and over, and God has used them to change my life. They're so real. They challenge me. They take me out of my comfort zone, and they help me see the spiritual realities of what God has for my life. To my dying breath, I will consider my greatest privilege and honor to share with whoever I can the Word of God, the truth of God. There is nothing more important than the Word of God. And this is the solemn charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last book or epistle, letter, as they're referred to, that Paul ever wrote. Then he died. He was beheaded. This last week, I'm a fairly ferocious reader, but I'm very particular about what I read. I'm going to read a portion to you tonight from a book, The Flip Side of Feminism, written by a woman. Just exposed to you a little bit of one of the massive lies that goes absolutely contrary to the Bible that's going on in our world today and destroying people's lives. But so I read books like this. I read books, America's Real War, fatherless America. But then I also love biographies. Biographies. And one biography that I actually saw the movie, it's entitled The Legend of the White Rose and Sophia Scholl. And because I travel to Germany frequently, in fact, in a couple of weeks I'll be there again in Berlin, and we've started a little rock church there, I've been reading as much about Germany as I can. And I've been especially, I wish to actually sometime we could just decide we're not going to go home and we stay here all night on a Friday night. And I would show you 4 one-hour DVDs that I have at home on the Gestapo, the SS, the occult influence on the Third Reich, and how an entire nation of the most well-educated, well-informed people in the world were completely bamboozled and led astray by National Socialism, by the lie that was National Socialism, and the countless millions of lives that were destroyed by a lie. I wished I could, because I know that most of you never watch it on your own. Sometimes I like to lock the doors back there and educate you. That's what sometimes I'd like to do that. If I had a little dream, I'd feed you, of course. We'd get you some food and snacks, and we'd watch, and then we'd talk, and then we'd watch, and then we'd talk. Ideas are the most dangerous thing in the world. Truth is the most powerful thing in the world. Everything else is in between. And it's a level of danger or good. Truth is the most powerful. Lies are the most deadly. And so I found this book online, and a friend of mine got for me used. It's entitled Sophia Scholl and the White Rose, and it's the original book. And I just spent the last week, every night I go into my room and I have this little dimly burning light and I read, and then it makes me tired and I go to sleep, and then the next night I read. And I finished it the other night. And I was so incredibly challenged and humbled by this 20-year-old young woman, Sophia Scholl, and her brother Hans Scholl, and a few of their friends who in the waning days of the Nazi regime, about the last year, risked their lives printing little pamphlets secretly to expose the criminals and the subhuman, as they referred to Hitler, that was leading their nation. And after about 7 printings of their little leaflets, they'd mail it secretly all over the country. Finally, they were captured. And you can, the movie Sophie Show, you can get it at Blockbuster, and it's in German, but there's subtitles, and it's, and Roland Freisler is the judge, the Nazi judge, and word for word from the transcript of the real trials, he reenacts how they treated her, and then they walk her out and they behead her with a guillotine. Both she and her brother were Christians, and they decided to take a stand for what was true, and it cost them their life. That's happening today in our world, and I believe there's coming a time where it will happen in this country. And I believe even things that I share with you tonight, already individuals who would say them like myself will be vilified and marginalized and already are being. And there may come a time when it gets a lot worse, but really I want you to know this. I have multiple times in my life counted the cost. I would rather be famous with God than famous with you. I would rather be honored by God than well spoken of by the world in which I live. And you have to make a choice. Every single one of us will have to make a choice. Choose this day, Joshua said, whom you will serve. And we have to make that choice every single day in our life, in the choices that we make, in the thoughts that we think, in the things that we stand for. The morality or the immorality that we live for illustrates to a watching world and to ourselves, if we're honest, what we really believe. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, just before the text that I read to you, he says this, every scripture All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, given directly by Him, and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, the conviction of sin, for the correction of error, and discipline and obedience, and for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought, purpose, and action, so the man or woman of God may be complete and proficient, well-fitted, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is from the New Century Version. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing people what's wrong in their life, for correcting faults, and for teaching us how to live right. Using the Scripture, the person who serves God will be capable of having all that is needed to do every good thing. You see, we don't know which way to go naturally. God's Word leads us which way to go. God is not all about, and if you've been around here long enough, you know I'm not all about telling you all the time what's wrong. I'm trying to help lead you in the path of life. That's my sacred responsibility. And I take it very, very seriously, whether there's three people in the room or 25,000 in the room. It's the same to me. It's the same to me. It's the same to God. I want to help you understand the life that God has for you as revealed in His Word. And I want to help you understand the pitfalls that you're going to face up ahead. And like a shepherd who takes out his staff and he guides that sheep away from those dangerous areas. If you know anything about sheep, and I'm one too, by the way, I'm one of God's sheep. Sheep are dumb. So are humans. You ever had a friend, someone that you really cared about a lot, and you're watching them kind of little by little make these terrible decisions in their life. And you want so bad to just grab them and shake them and say, don't do that, stop that. But they don't listen, and then they go make another one. I'm sure every single one of us have had some person in our life, whether it was a relative or a friend, someone we cared about very, very much, who we wanted to help, but they wouldn't listen. And God is the same way, and His Word is the same way. His Word, if you read Psalm 119, which was an assignment a few weeks ago, the Scripture clearly says His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You're walking stone cold dark if you're not in the Word of God. You have no idea where you're going. You have no idea what truth is. You're going by your feelings. You're living life on an instinctual basis. But the Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and don't lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledge God. Acknowledge His truth and He will make our path straight. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Life is found in the Word of God. Life is found in the purposes of God. Life is found living our life according to what God lays out in His Word. God is the Creator. He designed life. He designed relationships. He designed male. He designed female. He designed roles. He designed marriage. He designed children. There is an order to God's life that He created. Just as there is an order, anyone who studied the universe, anyone who studied biology understands there is an order to the universe. Here's what humans have done. Humans understand that they cannot create disorder in the universe. They can't cause the sun to stop. They can't cause the moon to change its orbit. They can't change the currents of the ocean. They can't change the direction of the wind. They can't change the beetle or the bird. They can't change the basic nature of the lion and the elephant and the order of the animal world. So what they have done is rebelled against God in the order in which God created humans to live in relationship and in the sexes. They've changed the order of what God intended morality to be, and they call immoral moral and moral oppressive. And literally, the last century that you and I lived through, most of you were born last century, was the bloodiest, most murderous, and most people died in the century in which We had some of the greatest technological breakthroughs, medical breakthroughs, and we ought to have become very civilized. According to evolution, we should be going to one higher state than another, and yet last century was the bloodiest. The most vile, in which we saw communism sweep the world, which denies the existence of God. We had World War I, we had World War II. We had the Korean conflict, we had Vietnam, and raging conflicts throughout the world of dictators and autocrats seeking to control and manipulate and beat down others. And then you go into our universities, and I'll illustrate this to you in a moment, and we have lies being purveyed as truth. And how do they keep the system going? By taking our tax dollars and funding their philosophies. And perverting our young people. And it goes on and on and on and on. But there is a day coming. Notice the text that I read. Notice what he says. I charge you before God, who will judge the living and the dead. When he appears to set up his kingdom, it won't always be this way. It's not going to stay like this. One day it will not matter what political party is in place. It will be Christ in place. We will be leading, ruling with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth, and all will be exactly as it should be. That day's coming. In the meantime, we hold out truth like a beacon of light in a broken and desperate world, trying to save, literally save, as many people as we can. As many people as we can. I'd like to just share with you briefly before I read something to you here about the Apostle Paul. It really struck me reading this today in Acts 20. I decided to print it in the Amplified Bible, which is why I'm not reading it from mine. Acts 20:26. Therefore I testify and proclaim to you on this our parting day that I am clean and innocent and not responsible for the blood of any of you. Why? For I never shrank back or kept back or fell short from declaring to you the whole purpose, the plan, and the counsel and the truth of God. Take care. And be on guard for yourself and the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as pastors and guardians to shepherd them, tend them, feed them, and guide them. The church of the Lord, of God, which he obtained for himself, buying it and saving it for himself with his own blood. I know that after I'm gone, ferocious wolves will get in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own selves, men will come up to the front who, by saying perverse and distorted and corrupt things, will endeavor to draw away followers to themselves. Therefore, be always alert and be on your guard, being mindful that for 3 years I never stopped night and day warning you, admonishing you, advising you, and exhorting you one by one with tears. And now, brethren, I commit you to God. I deposit you in his charge, entrusting you to his protection and care, and I commend you to the word of God. To his commands, his counsel, his promises, and of his unmerited favor, it is able to build you up and give you your rightful inheritance amongst God's people. Amongst God. I go over this all the time. Over and over. These are two, three of my life passages for my life. For 36 years, this has been the heartbeat. And I have been begging God and asking God, give me the opportunity to speak up for you. Nothing is more important than truth. Nothing is more important than watching out for people's lives and watching out for our own life. Recently, for those of you that keep up on what's going on in the Christian world, I don't a lot, but occasionally things get sent to me. There's a rather famous young emergent leader who decided to write a book entitled Love Wins. That basically says there is no hell. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Love wins in the end. God just loves everybody, and there ain't going to be any judgment, ain't going to be any punishment. I mean, Jesus really didn't have to die for nothing because God loves everybody. They're all going to go to heaven. It's a lie. It's a terrible, tragic, pathetic lie. And multitudes of young men and women who watch his little videos and know his name and has read his information are being led astray by his liberal theology, which is nothing more than an old heresy put in a new package. What did I just read? Oh my gosh. What did I just read? I charge you in the presence of God, who is the judge of the living and the dead. If there is no judgment, then why did Christ die? How absolutely incredibly unfair. If Jesus Christ died for our sin, and God the Father told him to say that whoever believes in me will never perish but have everlasting life, but whoever does not believe in me is condemned already, for he's not believing in the name of the only Son of God. To simply say, well, God didn't really mean it. Jesus went through all that, really, kind of it was symbolic, and yeah, he suffered, but that's okay, because in the end, everybody goes there. No, they don't. No, they don't. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why people down through the ages have risked their lives, have been killed and martyred for delivering the good news of Jesus Christ. A recent interviewer wrote this about this young man. You're creating a message that's warm, kind, and popular for contemporary culture. What you've done is amend the gospel, the Christian message, so it's palatable to contemporary people who find, for example, the idea of hell and heaven difficult to stomach. So here comes Pastor So-and-so. He's made a gospel for you, and it's perfectly palatable. It's much easier to swallow. Except it's a lie. It's a lie. I'd like to give you another illustration. And I want to encourage you young ladies, you guys too, if you're interested. The front of this book, this is written by a woman. Her name is, I'll give you the name, Suzanne Venker. She is the niece of Phyllis Schlafly. And if you don't know Phyllis Schlafly, then Google it. Because you need to know. She's one of the most courageous women around. She's 86 years old, and she's still going strong. And when all others were silent, she spoke up in defense of women and womanhood and biblical truth on femininity. And she has been vilified. And in fact, Betty Friedan said, I wished I could burn you at the stake. On college campuses throughout America, feminism is mainstream. Courses in women's studies abound, and millions of impressionable women take them. But notice they don't call these classes feminist studies, which would be the accurate title, because the term woman suggests that all women think alike, or should think alike. That's also why the phrase women's movement is preferred over feminist movement. Yet women's studies classes do not appeal to most women. They're nothing more than feminist indoctrination. The professors teach that gender is not a fact of nature or biologically determined, but a social or environmental construct created by old-fashioned stereotype training. The Bible, of course, teaches the opposite. He made them male and female. And nothing in between. They consider it a given that women have been subordinated and discriminated against by an unjust male patriarchy and need government action by legislatures and courts to give women their rights. Some universities come right out and admit their bias. A course at the University of Missouri asserts that U.S. institutions, especially the media, the legal system, and the medical profession, exert social control over women's bodies to promote gender inequalities. Missouri University courses attack femininity as a tool of self-oppression. And courses are frankly described as training course for radical feminists in radical feminism. The Women's Study Department at Miami University in Ohio also makes clear that its courses are organized around radical feminist theory. To earn a degree in women's studies, the first requirement for the senior thesis is that you must incorporate feminist perspectives. Typical readings assigned at the University of Arizona are Capitalist Patriarchy and the Case for Socialist Feminism, Sexual Democracy, Women Oppression and the Revolution, The Radical Future of Liberal Feminism. What happens after college students take these courses? Many women become dismayed and confused. And by the way, I have spoken to many of them, hundreds of them myself. After all, the title Women's Studies sounds innocuous. Students thought they were going to study things that are important or of interest to them, such as the history of women's role in society, marriage, work, motherhood, and women's achievement. They didn't realize they were walking into a lion's den where disgruntled female professors would fill their heads with left-wing propaganda. That's what Megan Basham suggests happened to her. In her 2009 book, Beside Every Successful Man, the author wrote about wanting to depend on her husband's income so she could live a family-oriented, stay-at-home mom life. Newly married, with no children at the time, Basham was conflicted about her desire to do this. She knew she wanted a life that allowed her to be at home with her yet-to-be-born child and have the flexibility to pursue whatever other ambitions she might have. But she felt uneasy about being a one-income family since the culture assures her this isn't a realistic goal. I was worried that if anyone was going to lift us out of living paycheck to paycheck, it was going to have to be me. And though I could hear the voice of my women's study professor piping up in my head, "Well, why shouldn't it be you?" the prospect of it stirred in me a faint but growing bitterness. Feminist bias on campus isn't relegated to women's studies. Most liberal arts programs espouse the same ideology, so men get an earful as well. And when universities welcome female speakers to their campus, they're usually feminist. College student Lauren Rose attended one such lecture. At 19, Rhodes felt strongly about her choice to buck the status quo and wait until she met the one to have sex. Unfortunately, she attended a lecture by feminist author and blogger Jessica Valenti. Rose didn't realize what a feminist really is. She was under the impression that Valenti would empower her to stick to her guns and do what she felt was best for her as a woman. At the end of the lecture, Rose was despondent and angry. Valenti had spent the better part of an hour telling young people that women should feel free to sleep around without censure. The only reason some women are reticent to engage in one-night stands is because conservative religious people consider chastity something to aspire to, or they tell women casual sex is dangerous. That's a scare tactic, she said, used to hold women down and keep them virginal. Basham and Rose's stories are textbook examples of how American women have been taught to think in a manner that goes against their instincts and values. The current feminist culture has been so unrelenting and insidious that it is impossible for women to avoid the pressure. Everywhere they turn, from their baby boomer mothers to their college professors to their female bosses to women in the media, they're bombarded with feminist rhetoric and assumptions. Today's women have been raised in a society that encourages them to do what they think will make them happy. It's a trend that belies common sense, wisdom, and a basic sense of fairness. It is also in stark contrast to the way previous generations of women were raised, yet it stuck. The notion of the good of the family, a decidedly religious philosophy, has been supplanted by the left-wing view of being true to oneself. The feminist message for women is inextricably linked to the individualist message, wrote popular speaker and author Dr. Jean Twenge in Generation Me. Women are being destroyed by this message. Families are being destroyed, and men are being destroyed. All parties involved. All parties involved. It will blow your mind. You arm yourself with accurate information, it will blow your mind the backgrounds of the individuals who came up with the feminist mentality. It'll blow your mind. Just as it will blow your mind if you study Freud. He was a sick man. He was a perverted man. The guy who they made a movie about recently with all those studies on sexuality, what was his name? Kenzie? The guy was an absolute pervert. And yet his studies are referred to as the landmark study on human sexuality. And if you knew the truth about the man, and if parents really knew the truth about the man and what their children are hearing on our universities, there would be an outrage and an uprising like you saw when they tried to do away with the unions in Wisconsin. It's just that religious people are too busy trying to take care of the family's work and go about life. It's so important that you understand that the Word of God has a lot to say about your life, about sexuality, about what is moral. It's so interesting to me. People are thrilled that we have laws against rape. Do you know where they came from? The Scripture. They're thrilled that we have laws against stealing. You know where they came from? The Scripture. They're thrilled that we have laws against drunkenness. One of the greatest reasons, I just read today, that traffic deaths are down to the level of 1949, last year. And one of the single greatest reasons is because of the drive that's been made, the public awareness of drunken driving. So what have we done through TV and ads? We've made drunk people embarrassed. We've made them feel bad. We've shamed them. We've tried to get people to be more responsible. We got cops out there like crazy. Some people can't even start their car without a breathalyzer. That's what it's come to. And yet we're afraid to say today in our modern world that the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. God has an order to how He made the world. And you defy Him at your own risk. Don't defy Him. Don't defy this book. It will come back to haunt you so bad in this life and in the next. God loves you. He loves you enough to speak the truth to you. He loves you enough to put people in your life who are trying to warn you and guide you on the path of life. I was thinking, when I was a little boy, there was a commercial. I've never forgotten it because it had a dad in it. One of the few commercials with a dad. Not that there aren't any, but it was an anti-cigarette commercial. And it was this little tune, and this dad, he slinks down by a tree, and a little boy sitting by him. His little boy looks up to his dad, and his dad unrolls some cigarettes out of his shirt sleeve and takes one out. It was made to look like a Lucky Strike, but of course they didn't use the name. Takes it out and starts to smoke. Then he sits it down, and a little boy starts to imitate him, takes it out and starts to hold the pack and starts to become enamored with cigarettes. Aren't you glad that someone finally had the courage to make it really clear that tobacco companies have been lying for years, and they knew how addictive nicotine was, and they knew that they caused cancer, and they hid the reports? Do you know how many lives have been spared today because of an anti-smoking message? That's the power of truth. But when it comes to morality, you see, our world does not want to embrace the truth. There are more people today being destroyed by their immoral behavior, by adulterous affairs, by sex before marriage. God is not against sex. He's against the wrong timing of sex. He's the one who made it. He's the one who created it. He's the one who created all the cool ways that it works. He made it. He's not ashamed of it. But in the wrong time, apart from a marriage, it will ruin your life. And one of the ways it ruins your life, and one of the reasons so many marriage counselors are in business and make money at $100 an hour, is because you, like society told you, all these elites, they told you, oh, just explore, just be sexual, and now you're married to the one you want to be with the rest of your life, you got a lot of sexual hang-ups. especially women. And men, most men can't stay away from pornography. And it's created a tremendous, tremendous marital rift. It's never how God wanted it. Remember the first week of Habits to Change Your Life? You cannot ignore God and get away with it. Do not be deceived. Do not get punked. You cannot ignore God and God's Word and get away with it. You just can't. And so even if you don't literally die, it's going to affect your relationships with other people. It's going to affect the way you process your past. If you're unwilling to forgive, if you always blame, if you're unwilling to take responsibility. I'll close with this story. A number of years ago, I first moved here, almost 25 years ago. I was doing a little Bible study in a college campus, I won't name which one, here in the city. There was a few young people that came to it, not very many. But one young woman kind of hung back at the end of the class, or the end of the little Bible time, and she said, "Can I speak with you out in the hall?" I said, "Sure." And so she just wanted to visit about God, about stuff, and she was... this was the first person I ever met personally that had an eating disorder. And so we sat in the cafeteria, and she said, "Well, Mark, basically I've been sent home to die. I was going to college in another state, and this is my third treatment, and my body's not working right, and I've been through about $40,000 worth of treatment, and one time I tried to gag myself and got a fork lodged in my throat and almost died, and this was the first time, face to face, I'd ever heard a story like this. I knew that Karen Carpenter died of an eating disorder, and that was really the only person I'd known. So over the next several weeks, we'd meet after this little study, and I just listened, and I just began to share with her the love of Christ and how much God loved her and cared about her, and that I really believed that God could turn this situation around and that she had value in the eyes of God. And so one day, I felt like we had some trust. And I said, "I want you to know I really believe that I could help you, but I'm not sure you'd want me to say what I need to say." And she was extreme feminist. She was in the very classes that we're talking about here. And she had a tremendous chip on her shoulder towards men. And she said, "Well, no, I'd really like you to tell me what you think." And I said, "Are you sure?" And she said, "I'm sure." I said, "All right." I said, "The first thing that you need to understand, and I'm confident no one's told you this, no psychologist, no doctor, no one has put a gun to your head, walked you in the bathroom, and said, 'Throw up in that toilet.' You are doing this to yourself. And until you stop blaming everybody else in your life and you take responsibility for the choices that you're making, you do not have a prayer of getting better." And, I really thought for a moment that she was going to come right across the table and take my face off. I just stayed calm. The flash was in her eyes, and you could see it. I mean, the fire was just there. And she took a deep breath. She said, "Okay." And I said, "Now, let me qualify that. I'm not saying that you haven't had difficult things happen in your life. We've been talking about that the last few weeks. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that you have power. You are making this choice, and you can go in a new direction." I won't share more because I'm out of time. But there were other things that I shared, and light bulbs started going off. And she looked at me, she said, "Mark, no one," tears were coming down her face. She said, "No one has ever said these things to me." And with tears in my eyes, I said, "That's because I don't believe anyone's really loved you before." This young woman had never, ever had a period. I had the privilege a few years later of doing her wedding, and a year after that, 2 years after that, she had her first child. Doctors told her she damaged her body so bad she'd never have a child. Listen to me. The Bible works. God's truth works. He will lead you beside green pastures if you follow Him. He will lead you beside still waters if you follow Him. His word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And if you stay on His yellow brick road, He will lead you to greater and greater and greater life. If you step off of it, the farther you go closer to death and more decay and more frustration. And eventually your life won't work. This is why I say what I say, and this is why I do what I do, because I love you. I genuinely love you. When I started this church 12 years ago, is the same passion I have today for young people who have been lied to and been used, and I care about your lives. I'm more than glad to dialogue with any of you. You can write me anytime, mark@rockthechurch.com. I get up very early in the morning. I will answer your email. If you leave a number, I will call you on the phone. On your seats tonight, there's a little card. And on that little card is a website that Dan Rollins helped build. And Christina Neiman has been loading up 25 years of messages. Almost all of them I did, if not all of them, to help you. You can go online. You can listen to them, put them on your iPod, listen to them on stream online, make CDs, share them with your friends. But that little card will show you where to find them. And I trust that you'll find some benefit from it and that it will help you on your journey following Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you tonight for the Word of God. I want to thank you, Lord, that you came into this world, that you still live and that you live in us. And that you've given us the light of life, that you've given us food for our soul. Your word is a great, great treasure. I ask you we'd be devoted to it. I ask you that we would come to know it. I ask you that we would embrace it. I ask you, Lord, that we would obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.